Well, one of the joys of going through Scripture, verse by verse, week by week, is you don't get a cherry pick. What that means as a pastor is your hobby horses get kind of curbed by the Word of God. And that's a very, very good thing, both for a pastor and for a congregation. What a blessing that we get to hear the full counsel of God and sometimes hear things that are hard. We need to hear things that are hard. Jesus never shied away from them. And this morning, we learn from life and death through Jesus' words. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I want to read the text and then we'll begin. Luke 13, 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open them and turn to Luke 13. Now, at that same time, there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, but if not, cut it down." Katrina, Sandy Hook, 9/11, Chernobyl, Pompeii. Depending on your age this morning, you knew at least one of these names that I listed, if not probably all of them. And you knew the common theme, each of them a tragedy, each of them with many deaths, each heavily covered by media, and each probably discussed by us at some point with those around us, even though I would bet that most, if not all in this room, didn't know someone directly affected by any of those events. We think about these events, we analyze them, we talk about them, but do we learn from these events what we ought to? Why do these things happen? How would you answer that question this morning if you were asked? In our text, Jesus teaches the crowds what we are to learn from tragedies, what we are to learn from life and death. And he does this through two lessons. The first lesson, death demonstrates that we are sinners. And the second, life proves that God is merciful. The first lesson comes to us through two questions and two affirmations that Jesus makes. Death demonstrates that we are sinners. Let me reread verses 1 through 5. "Now at the same time, there were some present who were reporting to him," that's Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In chapter 12, Luke recorded a period of intense training of the disciples, how they were to live with proper motives and walk without hypocrisy, in contrast to the leaders of the day. And as the chapter closed, Jesus turned his attention back to the crowds. And remember, he called them out, seemingly almost suddenly, for their hypocrisy. He talked about how they could understand the weather, the winds, and clouds. Observable signs, but yet they were unable to discern that the long-awaited Messiah was in their midst and judgment was coming. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone were to walk up to me and get in my face and say, "You hypocrite! You have no spiritual discernment!" That might ruffle my feathers a little bit, hey? I don't know if I would take that one sitting down. I think that is the best explanation for our text this morning. Notice, it comes as Jesus is speaking. There are some who are present in the crowds who hear this, and it's almost as though they interject with this story. "Hey, Jesus, you need to know this report. Don't you know about those Galileans who Pilate killed? More than that, who Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices?" It's almost as these people are saying, "Jesus, we do know the times. We are seeing the events around us. We understand spiritual things, and really bad sinners have really bad things happen to them." They bring up an event. We don't know all the details of this incident, but clearly from what we have here, it's absolutely atrocious. There's a group of Galileans presumably heading to the temple, wanting to worship God with sacrifices, but they never make it all the way. At some point, whether it's on the temple grounds or not, Pilate apprehends them and he kills them. And their blood become a part of their sacrifice. I don't know if we feel the horror of this as we might. One commentator tried to make it very real for us and relevant, and he said, "Just imagine terrorists burst through the doors of your church and kill Christians as they're taking communion." That's about equivalent to what Pilate had done. It's terrible. Maybe the crowds were using this to justify themselves in Jesus' eyes. "Hey, we can see what's going on, Jesus. We understand judgment. We understand who judgment comes on. Those really bad Galileans." And we know that that must have been what they were trying to assert, that these Galileans were particularly bad. Even though they were claiming to be worshipers, they were bringing sacrifices. We see that through Jesus' response in verse 2. Jesus asks a question, and notice it says he answered them. They were making an assertion. Jesus answers them. Do you think these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? Their assumption was that these Galileans were particularly sinful, and then they drew the logical inference that this is what caused them to suffer such a horrific end to their lives. Notice that. They draw a line from particular sin to particular suffering. Jesus says, there's a problem with that. Do the greatest sinners on earth experience the greatest disasters on earth? I think we know that that's not true. Jesus points that out. The obvious answer is no. And yet there's a great temptation to think this way, isn't there? It was embedded in Jewish thought. If you remember John 9, Jesus and the disciples come upon a blind man. And what do the disciples say to Jesus? Hey, this guy's blind from birth. Is it his sin or was it his parents? Notice they're drawing that straight line, particular suffering to particular sin. When awful things happen to people, you'll hear statements like, wow, I wonder what they did to have that coming to them. It's interesting that even people who deny God on the one hand will try to reconcile the world and what happens through morality. They try to create causation from sin to suffering. You may even find yourself wondering such thoughts. I wonder how wicked they were to deserve that. Maybe looking around, you catch yourself looking around at those who are in your life and experiencing great suffering and say to yourself, I bet it was because they have some hidden sin that we don't know about. And that's the suspicion of your heart. But Jesus' answer makes a clear assertion. Tragedy is no gauge for particular individual sinfulness. Can there be consequences to particular sins? Yes, of course, we know that. But devastating things can happen and do happen not because some particular sin was committed. And it is wrong to presume otherwise. Sometimes we can think that bad things only happen to bad people. And on one hand, that's true. But it's mistaking the correlation. The correlation is bad things happen to bad people because what? All people are bad. That's what Jesus shows here. Something tragic has happened, seemingly premature death. And it's not to be understood as those people were particularly guilty, particularly sinful, or particularly deserving. You don't hunt for someone else's sin when you see such tragedy. Instead, what does Jesus say? You should look to yourself. You must see your own sinfulness when you see the consequence of sin. Jesus' response, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Notice Jesus doesn't say the men of Galilee were innocent. He never asserts that. He says, or he asks the question, do you think they're greater sinners? Which presupposes that they're also what? Sinners. They're not victims. Instead, they were sinners. That's the direct connection between their sin and what happened. We know from Scripture the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. All sinners die. And that truth is illustrated through these Galileans' death. And that truth is supposed to stop the audience rather than finding out their particular sin to reflect and consider their own standing before God. It's funny how easy it is to talk with people about the deaths of others, isn't it? Maybe with coworkers, you can have mindless chit-chat around the break room table, or with just somebody out at the park. Some world event happens that brings about death, which are frequent. We can talk about it seemingly freely. And yet if you talk to somebody about their own death, or what happens to them when they die, suddenly they don't want to have a conversation anymore. Jesus is going to further this, and he's going to give his own example to prove his point here. An example through another disaster. Look at verse 4. It seems like a random incident. A tower fell down. We don't know why, we don't know how, but it kills 18 people. And Jesus asks the question again, are these 18 who die from this disaster, are they worse offenders than the men in Jerusalem? Notice Jesus presses in. He wants the audience to understand his point. We also know what Jesus thinks about the men in Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 11, he said the men in Jerusalem are guilty of the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. That's how guilty they are. You think these 18 are worse sinners? They're worse offenders? Notice he changes the word from sinners to offenders. I think this is intentional and instructive. The word offender can also be translated as debtor. That's what a sinner is. Someone who has a debt. So they owe something. They have an obligation to pay. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so he says the same thing, verse 5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does Jesus draw out from this? It's a plain truth in Scripture. Death demonstrates that we too will die because we too are sinners. Each and every person in this room and the rest of the world will stand before God and give account for their life. And the standard by which God will judge is absolute perfection. There is no one who will stand before God anything but a sinner and debtor. And he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And that's a dilemma. It's a fruitless exercise to wonder about someone else's sinfulness when you stand under condemnation for your own sin. That's what Jesus says to the crowds. Why are you worried about anyone else? Repent, or you likewise will perish. And so I would urge you this morning, in the words of Jesus, to think through that. If this morning at some point you found yourself thinking to yourself, I don't think I picked any names in this congregation. If you're a visitor, I'm sorry, not directed at you. Bob really needs to hear this sermon. Martha, she should have been here right now. George, you know, I hope he's listening. He looks like he's dozing off. Let me just give him a quick elbow. Make sure he's paying attention. If that's run through your head this morning, you've completely missed Jesus' point. The call to repentance is not for someone else, it's for you. Hypocrisy would see past its own sin and find itself thinking about someone else's sin in the midst of hearing the call to repent. This morning, let me ask you, do you see your own sin? Have you felt the weight of it? Have you come to the place where you recognize that your own actions, life, thoughts have made you worthy to be damned to hell? Or in your thinking, is everyone else always the real sinner? Are you quick to see others' sins, but slow, so very slow, to ever find your own faults? I'm utterly baffled sometimes when you talk to professing Christians and how you can pray for them. You ask them that and say, you know, how are you battling sin? How can I pray for you? And it's as if they have no awareness of their daily sins, of their daily shortcomings. They just don't know how you could even pray for them. I don't know. I'm fine. If a professing Christian answers, I'm fine. When you ask how I can pray for you with your sin, they're blind. They're blind. Here, Jesus tells us we need to see the world theologically. Things are happening because eternal truths stand behind them. People die, whether at the hands of others or by seeming chance. And they're all reminders of God's wrath. All reminders of God's justice. The crowds, they tried to tie things together. They were trying to see the times rightly, but they were totally wrong. Bad theology regarding sin, and worse, blindness regarding themselves. But here Jesus says, when you see death, it demonstrates the fact that we are all sinners. Physical death is a mere indicator that eternal death awaits those who have not repented of their sins. Every death and disaster, therefore, Christian, should be instructive for us and those who don't know Christ. All the more instructive not to look outward, but to look where? Inward? And then, upward. Inward to see the great debt of your sin and your guilt. But then upward to see God's great forgiveness that he provides through the cross, through the shed blood of his Son. Jesus asserts here, if we do not repent of our sins, we will be judged for them. It's as simple as that. We know that sins will be judged. We know that death happens because we are sinners. That's clear through Jesus' questions and affirmations. That's the first lesson from this text. But then there's the second connected lesson. And Jesus gives that through a parable. It's not only true that death demonstrates we are sinners, therefore we must repent or perish, but it's also true that God desires people to repent and acts patiently by giving them life. And that reminds us that God is merciful. So our second lesson is that life proves that God is merciful. Let me read verses 6 through 9. And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and came seeking fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Oh, why does it even use up the ground?" Then he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put manure on it, and if it bears fruit next year, but if not, cut it down." There is a distinct point to this parable that we need to understand. The only reason why judgment is not immediate is because of God's mercy. God desires people to repent. He uses the parable of a fig tree to show this. Figs in Scripture there's a rich, rich biblical history of figs. Does anybody know the first mention of figs in the Bible?
The fig leaves in the garden?
Yeah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, you have figs, the only fruit tree mentioned by name in Scripture. I know sometimes we think the first fruit is an apple. The Bible doesn't say it. But it does talk about figs. Adam and Eve used fig leaves to try to cover themselves. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, they're seen as a blessing. When Israel walks in obedience, they live well in the promised land. And that actually starts to take place under Solomon's reign. Reading from 1 Kings 4:25, it says this: "So Judah and Israel lived in security, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from even Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Figs were understood then to be a symbol of blessing, but they were also used as an image of judgment. Both in Joel and Amos, Israel's fig trees end up being devoured because they would not repent. And Israel in Scripture was compared to a vine. We know that from Isaiah and Jeremiah. But what? When Israel would not repent, it was not fruitful. Here we have the picture of a landowner. He's got a vineyard and he has a fig tree in that vineyard. And he gardens like everyone else for the sake of fruitfulness. You don't garden for the sake of gardening. You garden for the sake of growing. But this man comes 3 years back to back, and he expects to find fruit, and he doesn't find any. And so he says, this is a waste of the ground. Cut it down. The fruit tree, the fig tree, is supposed to be bearing fruit, but instead it's just using up resources. And figs are particularly known for drawing nutrients out of the land. Cut it down. But notice the gardener intervenes. And he says, give it one last chance. I'll work on the roots. I'm going to do everything to make sure that it's fertilized and fed. There's nothing I won't do so that this fig tree might bear fruit. But if not, cut it down. Of course, Jesus in this is illustrating Israel. They were supposed to repent when the Messiah came. They were supposed to hear and see that God had given salvation through his Son. God had done everything so that they could bear fruit. John the Baptist already had called them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember that call? And here we see that they are not fruitful. And as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see the status of Israel seems almost entirely hopeless. One commentator noted this. Hear these words. There are 38 sections in Luke 9, 51 through 19:28. It's a large section of Luke. And in 22 of them, Jesus faces rejection or resistance or hostility of the Jewish people to himself. 22 out of 38 sections in the main portion of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus faces rejection, resistance, or hostility of the Jewish people to him. Now, if you were this gardener, the response of cut this tree down, it's not an unfair response, is it? Oh, no, it's a logical response. Why? Because the tree no longer deserves to stay standing. But see the patience here in this gardener. One more year. I want to do everything possible so that it might be fruitful. Why? What's the logical conclusion? Because I long for repentance. I am merciful. Yes, certainly. If I come and it's not fruitful, it will get cut down. That's Jesus' words, repent or perish. But you have to see what Christ himself is emphasizing here. God is long-suffering. He is merciful. Sometimes when people hear the call to repent, they don't because they don't see their sin for what it is. Other times, it's because people don't see the kindness of God for what it is, which is to say they simply don't understand the gospel and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This morning, hear me. With this call to repentance, you must look to the cross to see God's mercy. God would have it that sinners like you and sinners like me would turn to him in faith and find forgiveness. Hear the words of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Two things I want to focus on from this text. First, it's for sinners that Christ died. Did you hear that? It's for sinners that Christ died. It's to sinners that he calls to repentance. That is you at your worst. On your worst day. Doing the worst things you've ever done. Not the cleaned up version of you. Not the pretend you. The real you. With all your guiltiness. With all the sins you may have tried to hide and may be trying to hide this very morning. Christ died for sinners. That's who he calls to repent, not righteous. Second, I want you to see that it is for those sinners that Christ died. This is the grace of God on display. You need to understand something this morning. Grace does not contradict justice. The law had demands that must be upheld. And grace does not come and magically remove what the law required. God doesn't set aside his justice through the call to repentance. The wages of sin are still death. Sin must be paid for. God's holy and righteous demands must be met. And so they were when Christ lived perfectly obedient to the Father and fulfilled every one of the law's demands. And so justice was met when Jesus gave up his life as a sacrifice, the spotless lamb to hang on a shameful cross and endure God's wrath and fury against sin. The gospel is a gospel of grace, not because because the Father made his righteous requirements as though they're nothing, but rather that his Son was given to fulfill them and died in your place and paid your penalty. That is how and only how you or I can be made right with God, because the Son of God took your place on the cross. What a sacrifice. What love, what kindness of God on display. Your sins on the sinless Son. Your salvation at Christ's expense. God certainly is merciful. God certainly is patient. It would be right and righteous for him to wipe every single person according to their sins, off the face of this earth at this very moment. He could have done it 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross, and it would have been just. And yet there's one thing that has caused 2,000 years to pass, and that is his mercy. The very fact that you're hearing the call to repent right now is God's mercy, that he would give you an opportunity right now to cry out to him for mercy and to trust in the death of his Son for full and free pardon. The door of salvation, it remains open only by God's mercy and patience, only by his kindness. Death would happily shut it right now, and judgment would come next. And yet God's mercy stands in the way so that you are not consumed at this very moment. What a gracious, patient, merciful God we see in this text this morning. Will you trust in the fullness of his mercy at the cross? Will you repent of your sins? There's no other way. If you stand before God and you have not trusted in Christ, all that justice will be poured out in you, and you will pay eternally for the sins that you have committed against him. You must repent. Don't misunderstand what repentance is this morning. I was reminded this week, I think we can misunderstand this easily. I like using Bible software to do some of my research, and a new edition came out this week, and of course, AI is all the rage, right? AI is the technological advancement that everyone wants in every aspect. I'm not sure it's so great for Christian Bible software. Here's why. I gotta type in a prompt. I can ask it anything I want now. You know, why go to a pastor or a book when you can just consult software? I'll show you why. I said, what's the nature of the connection between the parable that Jesus asks and the call to repentance? And for 5, 6, 7 sentences, it did a really good job of telling me all the details and how it connects. And I thought, oh, good, good, helpful. Yes, I read the Bible too. I understand that. Good. Thank you. But then at the end of it, it said, Jesus emphasizes through the parable that you must self-reform to be saved. Self-reformation is the way to heaven? That's not the gospel. That's the way to hell. Repentance is the exact opposite of self-reformation. Repentance is when you deny yourself, when you deny your sin, when you stop trusting in what you can do to be right with God and start trusting in what he's done. The rejection of anything and everything you have ever done and loved as worthless, because Christ is everything. Repentance is when we completely forsake ourselves, not reform ourselves. And instead we admit the fullness of our fault and take ownership for our guilt, take ownership for our sin. Where we're honest and we admit, no, we are deserving of hell. Why? Because I've been hateful. I've been greedy. I've been lustful. I've lied. I've been covetous. I've been proud. I've been self-righteous. I've been bitter. Thought after thought of self-pity. I've not obeyed God's law, but fallen short. Repentance is when you see that, admit that, and grieve it. And true repentance grieves not merely consequences of sin, but how the glory of God has not been honored. How the triune God has not been esteemed. And how relationship with God because of sin is utterly broken. Therefore, repentance is not self-improvement. It's not self-effort. It's not self-confidence. I know that's the way to a better life according to our world, all of those things. But it is renouncing every drop of self-effort and self-confidence you've ever had because you recognize it's wicked and offensive to God as a means to being right with him. And you cling to his grace and his grace alone. And you confess that Jesus has done it all. Christ is your only hope and confidence. That's why repentance It affects everything. The turning of mind, the turning of actions. It's intellectual, it's volitional. It's certainly practical. Every aspect of your life denounced because all of it was worthless. But Christ is worthy. Christ embraced holy in the place of everything you've ever done. That's repentance. That leads to change. That's the work of God in the heart of a sinner, which bears fruit. Repentant sinners have new desires and new pursuits and new resolves because they no longer trust in themselves, but Jesus alone, his grace alone, to provide at every moment. If you've repented, you walk every day, not trusting in yourself for anything, but Christ for everything. And so is this true of you? Have you come to find your way of escape from God's judgment in Christ? Not because just you fear hell, but because you've come to trust and delight in God's kindness and his mercy. You can't have Christ in something else if you sit here right now and go, "No, I still want this. I would have this over Christ." Repent. It's worthless. It will only drag you straight to hell. Do not presume upon grace today. Instead, look at the fact that you have life and praise God for his patience. He's given you this moment that you might repent. You do not know when your life will be required of you. The Tower of Siloam, you think those guys would have gone near it that day? If they knew, "Oh, that tower is going to fall on me and kill me." No, they died unsuspecting. But Jesus here mercifully tells you, you can be certain of judgment, it's coming. Be warned, you know your fate. But in God's patience and mercy, the door of salvation is still open to you today. So repent or perish likewise. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with hearts that are very sober. We see distinct lessons that are for us. We are and have been reminded that our sinfulness leads to death, Lord. And that is what we deserve for breaking your law. And that is what we deserve for not honoring you, loving you, and living for you. And yet, how merciful you are to send your Son so that we who are so very sinful may be forgiven. So that we who, apart from your grace, would only ever and always hold on to sin might be turned from it by the power of your Spirit, so that we would reject once all we held dear and hold on to that which is far greater than anything we could ever have on this earth, Christ, our very God. What mercy comes to us through the cross, Lord, would we see this morning. Any of those who don't know you, the greatness of their sin, the greatness of the fate that awaits them if they do not turn, and yet the great opportunity that you have given them today to not hold their sin, but to turn from it and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.